I would invite you to open your Bibles to John 17. And Lord willing, this morning we're going to wrap up our three-part study looking at the high priestly prayer of John 17. We've seen Jesus pray for himself, that he be glorified. We've seen Jesus pray for his disciples. And here we come this morning to Jesus' prayer for his church. John 17, follow along with me as I read verses 20 through 26. And John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am going, where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come one more time to this great prayer of our Lord. And Lord, we are grateful and humbled to think that the Lord Jesus prayed for specifically for his church. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we look to your word, Lord, that your prayer would be answered in part. Lord, that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. This is a work of God. This is a work of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would do it for us and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church has been fraught with disunity since its early days. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." In Philippians, Paul had to urge the church to help two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. There was a disagreement between those two ladies that was so big it had to be addressed within the whole body. And even Paul and Barnabas, these great missionaries of the faith, had a sharp disagreement over what to do regarding John Mark, so much so, eventually, they parted ways in ministry. Of course, we see disunity in the church today. If you ever want an example, simply spend a little time scrolling on social media platforms like Facebook and X, and you will come to find that the algorithms are literally set up to stoke division. And many of us have even personally experienced division in the church. So it is no wonder, on the eve of the crucifixion, as Jesus wraps up the high priestly prayer, he has a deep burden for the church. And that is that they would be one. He is burdened for the unity of the body of Christ. Because as we're going to see, Jesus knows that the unity of the church is actually a witness and a testimony to the world about who Jesus is. Amen. And so he is praying for the church to be one, even as he and the Father are one. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to be thinking about church unity. And I want to show you four things from this text, four aspects of church unity. And we have to start with, if you're taking notes, this is your first point. We have to start with the root of church unity. Okay, the root of church unity. Jesus prays in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, Jesus is making a very clear transition here. I have not asked for these only, meaning the disciples, but also those who would believe through their word, which is, of course, the church. Okay, verses 20 through 26 is a prayer for the church. Amen. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, he communed with his Father on behalf of all the elect of all the ages, including you and I, and even, get this, even churches who have not yet come into being. Amen. And what Jesus wanted most for his church was unity. And we're going to focus on that in a moment, but first, I want you to notice the emphasis on belief. Jesus is praying for all who will believe in me through their word. Okay, last week, we saw that in eternity past, the Father gives the elect to his Son. However, belief and faith are never far away from the doctrine of divine election. Jesus reminds us in his prayer that the makeup of his church are those of faith. And then he tells us in his prayer the means by which every future believer will come to faith. Notice verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice whose words Jesus points to. It is the words of the apostles. Their words, often called the apostolic witness, their words preserved for us in the New Testament. Hey, these are the words through which God continues to bring sinners to faith even this very day. Earlier this month, we all as a church recited an article from the Baptist Catechism. And here's what we read. It says, what is the Holy Scripture? Here's the answer. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. There is a very concerning movement today among young Christians, particularly young Christian men, to leave Protestantism and turn Roman Catholic. And there are a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to get into them this morning. But one of the greatest divides between Protestants and Roman Catholics is this very issue of authority. Okay, Catholics and Protestants would both affirm that Scripture is the inspired word of God. But we differ on whether Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and obedience. Or does God also give the church capital T tradition, or the Pope, or the magisterium similar authority? Well, as Protestants, we believe in Scripture alone, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone is God's sufficient and infallible rule for faith and life. Amen. And that is exactly what Jesus points to in his prayer. He says in his prayer that all future believers, okay, the church, he says they're going to believe through their word. He doesn't point to an ongoing line of apostolic succession. He doesn't point them to later traditions. He points the church to the apostolic word. Okay, again, that those who will believe in me, how are they going to believe? Through their word. Amen. Beloved, in the scriptures, we have everything we need to know Christ, to believe the gospel, and to live faithfully before him. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You don't build a foundation twice. There are no apostles today, but their spirit-inspired word and witness lives on. Amen. And it lives on in Holy Scripture. To summarize, John Calvin, who is on the front lines of this very divide of Protestant versus Catholicism and related to the authority of Scripture, he writes this. He says, "Let us remember that the Son of God, the unique judge, approves only that faith which is conceived from the doctrine of the apostles. Moreover, the sure testimony of this will be found in their writings." So Jesus prays for all who will believe in him. And the means through which they will believe is through their word. Amen. The word of God. And then Jesus continues. He's praying also, verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Amen. And now we come to the very heart of Christ's prayer for his church, that they be one. That's a bold request. And in order to understand it, we need to understand that there is a difference between what I'll call the root and the fruit of the unity that Jesus is praying for here. And earlier this spring, I bought a fruit tree, and I wanted to get as many instructions from the nursery worker as I could before planting it, because I just really didn't know much about fruit trees. And one of the things he emphasized is making sure those roots establish. Maybe you use some root stimulator, make sure you're watering consistently, make sure you dig your root hole the right size. All of that matters, because without a root system, without strong roots, you're not going to have any fruit. Amen. And in a similar way, before we can start even thinking about the fruit or even the pursuit of church unity, Jesus points us to the root of church unity. Because the root has to be established before it can bear any fruit. So what is the root of church unity? Well, in verse 21 and in verse 23, Jesus uses the very small word in five times. I want you to see it. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Skip to verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Okay, this prayer for unity is surrounded by the emphasis of the Father being in the Son, and the Son being in the Father, which are statements of oneness, right? Jesus said earlier in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son are two distinct persons, but they, along with God's Spirit, are one God. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. But then notice who Jesus says is being brought into that union. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Beloved, think about that. Jesus is saying the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and that they, the church, may also be in us. In other words, when you believe the gospel, you are united to Christ by His Spirit and by faith. And every single member of the universal church, we're not talking about individual church, but the universal church, every single member of the universal church is united to Christ, is in Christ. Okay, so the Spirit unites the church to Christ, and Christ is united to the Father. Thus, the church is in true communion and fellowship with the triune God.
Amen.
That's the root of church unity. And here's what that means. It means that the church is already one, which is why Jesus can pray for real visible unity in the church, because the church is already one through union with Christ. Okay, exhale. We're dealing with deep things here. So let me try to root this in an illustration. Let me try to ground it for us by using an illustration. Sadly today, many homes are being built without any kind of dining room or formal dining room. And I think one of the reasons for that is home builders realize that people just don't sit around dining room tables anymore. People eat meals in front of the TV. People eat meals while scrolling through their phones. And that is really unfortunate, because something very profound is happening when a family sits down together at the dining room table. When you sit down at a meal with your family at the table, you're coming with different personalities. You're coming with different experiences. You've got different stresses from the day. Some of you even eat your food differently. Like there's this people out there who eat their food categorically. They'll eat, you know, their chicken first, then they'll eat their vegetables, and then they'll eat their rice. I just don't understand that. Maybe some of you are like that. And yet, despite all of those differences, we sit at the same table, because underneath every quirk and every preference, we belong to the same family.
Amen.
Now, the dining room table doesn't make you a family. It merely reveals that you already are one. And in the same way, the church is made up of different people, differing personalities, different preferences, different backgrounds, different experiences, different quirks. But underneath all of our differences, we all belong to Christ. And because we are all united to the same Christ, we are all united to one another, like branches on a tree. You got all kinds of branches, one root. They're all connected. Okay, that's the root of church unity. The table doesn't create a family, but it reveals that we are family. And in the same way, the outward signs of church unity, which is usually where our minds jump to when we think of church unity, we think about the visible outward signs. Okay, the outward signs of church unity are not what creates our unity. They are rather what makes our unity visible. And that leads to our next point. Because Jesus has in mind a unity that is not merely spiritual, but also a unity that is visible. So let's look secondly at the pursuit of church unity. The pursuit of church unity. Verse 23 Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus prays for the church to become perfectly one. Now that word, become perfectly one, in Greek, it means to bring something to completion or to bring it to its intended goal. And in this particular word, it is in the passive voice, which is just a fancy way of saying God is the one doing it. Okay, the church is the recipient of God's perfecting work. God is actually the one bringing his people toward this perfect unity. Okay, so there's this already not yet aspect going on here. Okay, the church is already one. We are already one in Christ. But that unity has not yet reached its full visible expression. But God is actively doing that. He is actively perfecting the unity of his church. And at the same time, he calls us, he calls you, brothers and sisters, to participate in eagerly maintaining the unity of God's Spirit. And I want us to think about that and linger on that for a little bit by turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, so let's all turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 4. It's a passage Pastor Matt read not too long ago in our scripture reading. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read the first three verses here. Okay, we're thinking about God is the one perfecting our unity, and yet he asks us to participate in that unity by eagerly maintaining it. Okay, so let's read about that in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and we just read the first three verses, but Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 gives us two dimensions of unity, and I'm going to call them relational unity and doctrinal unity. And we're going to start by thinking about relational unity. Paul begins in Ephesians 4 by urging the church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, we didn't read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 just now, but what's he talking about? Well, the calling is that you are one in Christ, right? That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. Jews, Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ. You are one. Now, Jesus is saying something very similar, Paul's saying something very similar to Jesus here. Live out your oneness. Okay, live out the oneness that God has already created. How? Well, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so the triune God, he's already created unity. Now, here's how you maintain it. Here's how you guard it. Here's how you defend it. So let's just think about each of these for a moment. Think about how humility might maintain unity in the church. Hey, humility, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What if all of God's people strove to do that towards one another? Amen. Putting our own preferences and desires aside to defer, to honor others, to willingly admit when we are wrong, to to admit that there may be things that I like or I'm used to, but I realize church is not about me. It is about worshiping the living God. It is about giving myself up for my brothers and my sisters. Humility can go a long way in maintaining the unity of the church. Okay, think about how gentleness might maintain the unity of the Spirit. Okay, conflict will happen among brothers and sisters in Christ. Conflict will happen in churches. But if we approach conflict with a spirit of gentleness, rather than anger, irritability, that is one way we can maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, sometimes we want to avoid a hard conversation, but hard conversations have to be had. But when we have them, we try to approach them with a spirit of gentleness. Or think about how patience might maintain unity. There is a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where these Ents, those of you who aren't familiar with Lord of the Rings, Ents are basically these large talking trees. And these Ents are deliberating about what to do about the coming war, whether they should join the war or whether they should stay out of it. And they have been talking all day, and nighttime has fallen, and one of the hobbits who's just been waiting there finally asks, "So, what have you decided?" To which one of the Ents says, "Decide? No, we have not decided. We've only just finished saying good morning." It's nighttime. And yet, isn't that a perfect picture of the Christian life? Isn't that a perfect picture sometimes of the life of the church? Hey, why haven't the elders done this yet? Or why is this person ever going to stop talking? Will this person ever start talking? When's that parent going to take their child back to the cry room? Or when is this person ever going to change? When will they start bearing fruit? Okay, but bearing fruit in the Christian life can be slow. Hey, it's not like going to the produce section and putting the fruit in your cart. It's more like a peach tree that doesn't typically bear fruit at earliest the third year. Okay, so if bearing fruit takes time, then we as the people of God have to have patience. We have to have long suffering with one another. The same patience that Christ showed you despite your lack of growth, amen, despite your sin and your slowness to obey. So we have humility, we have gentleness, we have patience. Finally, let's think about how bearing with one another in love can maintain the unity of the Spirit. Many of you have been in the clique's new home. And one of the things we noticed when we went into their basement for the first time was all of these additional support beams. And some of them are placed in the middle of the room, so it kind of got us talking, like, can we remove any of these support beams so they're not just kind of in the middle of the room? And if we do remove them, will the whole house come collapsing down? That would be bad, but even worse, you know Pastor Matt would be ready with a pun when it happened. And the same thing is true of love for one another. If we stop loving one another, if we cease bearing with one another in love, church unity will come collapsing down on our heads. Love is like a load-bearing beam in the life of the church. And if you remove it, eventually everything else starts to collapse. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, "If I have not love, then I'm a loud gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. What good is our doctrine if we have not love.
Amen.
Okay, so this is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, is how we maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity which has been created by God through our union with Him. Now, relational unity is hard enough to maintain. What about doctrinal unity? And that's the second type of unity I want us to think about. Let's think about doctrinal unity. Have you ever asked the question, why are there so many denominations? Is it just because we really can't get along as Christians? Is it because Scripture is that unclear? No. Okay, the reason is not that Scripture is unclear, but that we as interpreters are fallible. Notice I did not say Scripture is fallible, but we can be fallible in understanding it. Now, let me make this very clear. We should be deeply convicted about what Scripture teaches, and we should study hard to show ourselves approved workmen rightly handling the word of truth. And especially in the local church, in individual local churches, each local church should strive for a substantial level of doctrinal alignment, okay? All the while remaining humble enough to recognize that on some secondary and tertiary doctrines, okay, think second, third level, faithful Christians can disagree. Okay, just an example, while John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, who have both gone to be with the Lord, but while John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul were on earth, they would debate infant baptism. And their churches radically differed on how they practiced that, how they practiced baptism. And yet these two brothers were united. They were united in Christ. They maintained unity and a brotherhood. Now, that does not mean we should ever approach Scripture with a postmodern mindset. What's the postmodern mindset? Well, we can't really know what it says, right? We can't know what Scripture says. No! Scripture has one true meaning.
Amen.
And we should seek to understand that and apply it faithfully as we study, as we rely on the Holy Spirit, as we learn from creeds and confessions and those who have gone before us. But we should also be humble enough to recognize our understanding is not infallible. And this is one way we can maintain doctrinal unity, even among varying denominations. Notice what Paul says as he addresses doctrine in Ephesians 4. He says, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Amen.
Did you notice all of the ones? One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These are the core truths that define the Christian faith and unite the church. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say we are all one body because we all agree uniformly on every non-essential doctrine. No, he says we are one body because we have the same Spirit. We have the same hope, the same Lord Jesus whom we confess, the same faith in the gospel, and the same baptism into Christ. My wife met a Presbyterian pastor's wife this past week, and they were talking about some of our differences as Reformed Baptists. But the wife said, you know what matters most is we are united in Christ and the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. That is what ultimately gives the church doctrinal unity. Not that we're united on every issue. It's not going to happen this side of glory. But that we are united around the same Christ, the same gospel, and the same core truths of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so the root of our unity is our union with Christ. The pursuit of our unity is both relational and it is doctrinal. And we maintain this unity in the power of the Spirit, even as it is the Spirit himself who is perfecting it. And then, thirdly, I want us to see the fruit of church unity. The fruit of church unity. Let's go back to John. Back to John. Again, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Okay, so notice what Jesus does here. Jesus ties the unity of the church with the world. I'm talking about the world now. He ties the unity of the church with the world believing something about God. Verse 21, Jesus prays for unity so the world would believe that Jesus is from the Father. Verse 23, Jesus prays for unity so that the world knows that the Father loves the church and the Son. Beloved, notice the evangelistic heart of our Lord here. Jesus is praying that this visible unity of the church that we've just talked about would result in the world believing in him. Think about that. Now, Francis of Assisi was not right when he said, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Okay, remember, Jesus is praying for those who would believe through their word. Amen. Okay, you must use words. But he actually was right in that our lives should proclaim the gospel. That is what Jesus is praying for. That as we live out the unity created by the Spirit, as we love one another, as we pray for one another, confess sins one to another, bear with one another in love, are humble, are gentle, are patient, even with those we have real differences with, that the world would see this and it would actually confirm the reality of the gospel that we proclaim. And that gets very, very practical for you and for me and even for our church. Pastor Matt said during the announcements that Vine groups are starting back up in about 10 days. Hey, we need to remember the mission statement of Vine Community Church you see on that wall each Sunday when you come in. Cultivating a community around the word that wins the world. Okay, we want to see that in our church and even on an even more micro level in our Vine groups. Okay, one way we can win the world is through this very thing that Jesus prays for here in John 17. In our Vine groups, as we seek to apply the word, striving to know Christ more through the scriptures, as we apply what we heard on Sunday morning, in our Vine groups, as we pray for one another, as we bear with one another and we love one another and we confess our sins to one another, as we are striving for relational unity rooted in Christ, Jesus does not want us to keep that to ourselves, but that the world could see this love and unity that we have for one another by his grace and would actually come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Amen. I've told this story before. It's been a little while, but when I was a small group leader in my church back in Kentucky, we had an unbeliever who started visiting. His name was Thomas. And Thomas truly was doubting Thomas. And one vine group, or we didn't call them vine groups, but one small group, very similar structure that he came to, he got to witness a husband and a wife confess their sin against each other in that small group setting. The spouse forgave their spouse in front of everyone else, and we gathered around them, and we prayed over them, and God restored that marriage. And this unbeliever, he saw that. He witnessed that. And that is one thing that the Lord did to eventually lead Thomas to trusting in Christ for his salvation. That's what Jesus is praying about here. So again, I'm thinking practically. Just think practically. Who is someone that, an unbeliever in your life that you could invite to your vine group this year? Hey, who could you start inviting to church in order for the world to see this supernatural unity that is rooted in the triune God? Okay, in order for the world to see this, we, the church, actually have to be with the world. That's what Jesus prayed in the last passage. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's the burden that Christ had as he went to the cross for his church, that the church would be one and that the world would see that and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And that must be our burden as well. Amen. That's the fruit of church unity, that the unbelieving world would actually see something. They must hear something. They must hear the gospel. But then that they would see it lived out in the church and confirm for them that Christ is the Son of God. And then lastly, we have in Scripture, we see in John 17, the root of church unity. We see the pursuit. We see the fruit. I couldn't get this last one to rhyme. I tried. We got the destination of church unity. The destination of church unity. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I love what one preacher said. Not only did Jesus desire that we be in him, but that we would be with him.
Amen.
I know if you are a Christian, you desire to be in the presence of Christ.
Amen.
But did you know that Christ also desires that you would be in his presence as well? Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory. How? How could Jesus pray the night before his death that he wants to be with his church in all of our sin, in all of our unrighteousness? How? Well, remember, this is the end of the prayer. We've already seen in this prayer that you have been given by the Father to the Son. You have been united to Christ by his Spirit. You have been justified, and you are being sanctified. You belong to him, and he desires that you be with him in glory. You ever hear the phrase or use the phrase, the best possible outcome? Right, you come to a hard situation, you might say the best possible outcome is XYZ. Now, sometimes the best possible outcome happens, sometimes the best possible outcome doesn't happen. But beloved, the outcome of the Christian life is the literal best possible outcome. It is entering into the very presence of Christ and seeing his glory. Now, it's one thing to know that doctrinally, but it's another to see it in the scriptures, to see that Jesus, the Son of God, whose prayers are always heard, they're always answered. And his prayer is, I desire that they be with me and see my glory. He prayed that for you. It's going to happen.
Amen.
I want them to see my glory, unbridled, unveiled, and I want them to share in the eternal love which the Father lavished upon the Son before the world even began. Okay, church unity is not the end goal. This is the end goal. Glory. The glory of God. Seeing his glory. That is where the high priestly prayer has been headed this whole time. Jesus began praying that he be glorified in the presence of the Father with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And at the end of the prayer, he says, and I want them to see that glory. Now, for some of you, that might feel so distant. It may feel like you have so many hard days and years before you will ever get to that glory, it's hard for you to even think about. And if that's you, then hear these final words of Jesus' prayer. Verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Even as you and I sojourn through the rest of our days that God has ordained for us on this earth, some hard days, some discouraging days, some even dark days, some joyful days, Jesus said he will continue to make the Father known to you. You already know him. He's revealed him to you. He's going to keep doing it. He's going to continue to make him known more and more. And his love, the very love with which the Father loves the Son, it will remain with you. It will not be taken from you. And most importantly, Jesus says, I will be in them. Until you see him at last, face to face, in glory, that is what is true of you. Amen. So between now, whatever lies ahead, and actually beholding that glory, whatever hard days, whatever trials, whatever disappointments, remember this prayer of your Savior. He has chosen you. He is keeping you. He is sanctifying you. He has united you to himself. He has made you one with his church. He loves you. He indwells you. And one day, because it is his prayer and desire, he will take you home to be with him and to see and behold his glory for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we see so many not glorious things each day. So many temporal, so many sometimes sinful, sometimes just meaningless things come before our eyes. And yet, Lord, lift up our eyes now by your word and through your spirit, Lord, to see your glory. Oh, Lord, that we as a church would have our eyes fixed on your glory so that we might be one even as you are in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Lord, I pray that you would just first worldwide, God, unite your church. Lord, bring unity where there is fighting and division. But Lord, I pray for our church, just for Vine Community Church, Lord, that we would each be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to make our unity. We don't have to conjure it up. It's already been made. It's already ours in Christ. But Lord, would you give us grace to daily strive in the grace of the Lord and the power of the Spirit to maintain it so that we might be a testimony and a witness to the unbelievers and to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.